Okay, tonight I want to talk about probably what I would consider the greatest and most vivid prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Pastor Boffy can't answer, neither can Eric, but does anybody else have a guess at what chapter we might look at tonight? The most vivid prophecy of the Lord Jesus. You can't answer either. No. Anybody? What? Isaiah 53, good. Yes, you're right. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole chapter, just the first two verses tonight. This is something I've been working on for my own church later on this year, just to go through the whole chapter. But tonight, I just want to look at the first two verses. And what we want to do is look at it in the light of the New Testament. Because if you were a Jew before the New Testament was written, and you read through Isaiah 53, you probably wouldn't get out of it what you would reading it now with your knowledge of the New Testament. Because whether you've read what the New Testament has to say about it, or you've just heard it preached, what the New Testament has to say about it, you can read through Isaiah 53 now and have a pretty good idea of what this is referring to. But if you put yourself back in the shoes of somebody that didn't have that, you might be confused about that. And I'll give you an example here in a minute, just to show you one such man that was confused about it. But we want to use the New Testament to explain the Old. If you turn to 2 Peter 1:19, this is a fundamental rule of Bible study that we should always remember. There are a lot of people out there that like to do things backwards. They like to try to explain prophecies in the New Testament with dark sayings of the Old. And that's the wrong way of going about it. You want to explain the Old with the New and see what the apostles had to say about it. 2 Peter 1 and verse 19 says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." And Peter's referring to the New Testament, the words of prophecy that he and the other apostles had given. It's a more sure word. It's as it were a light that shines in the dark places of the Old Testament. So that's what we want to do as we go through here. We want to explain what was going on in Isaiah 53 with what the apostles had to say about it. And this prophecy, we will see, along with others, provides us with inestimable insight into the sufferings and the work of Christ. And Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 1 in verses 10 through 11. 1 Peter 1 and verse 10, Peter writes, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." And as we go through Isaiah 53, this is exactly what Peter's talking about. These prophets were testifying of the sufferings of Christ. And I'd say Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 would be probably the clearest, most profound examples of that in the Old Testament. And Pastor Boffy just nodded his head, so I must be on the right track with that. He concurs. So that's always a good thing. Always like to have a preacher in the midst. You can just make sure you're on the right track. So the subject of this great prophecy is Jesus Christ. But if you didn't have the New Testament, as I said earlier, you probably wouldn't know that. If you turn to Acts chapter 8 and verses 32 through 35, we're going to look at a guy here. He was a eunuch from Ethiopia. He was a Jewish convert. And he was coming back from Jerusalem where he had been worshiping, and he was reading in the prophecy of Isaiah. But he didn't understand what he was reading. And here's a Jew that had been probably schooled in the Old Testament law and the prophets, and yet he read this very chapter that we're going to look at tonight, part of it, and he didn't even know who it was talking about. And so this is what I'm saying. If we didn't have the New Testament, you probably wouldn't understand like you do now. Acts chapter 8, verses 32 through 35. So Philip, the evangelist, had come across this Ethiopian eunuch. he had got up in the chariot with him, and he asked him if he understood what he read in verse 30. And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Verse 32, the place of the scriptures which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speakest the prophet this, of himself or of some other man?" So he doesn't have any idea who this prophecy was referring to. He's wondering maybe if Isaiah was talking about himself or some other person. And then Philip goes on and preaches Jesus to him. He explains to him that this prophecy in Isaiah 53 was referring to Jesus Christ. And let's look at that passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading there in Isaiah 53:7-8. And we'll see that it is indeed the passage that he was reading. And it's kind of interesting to think about that this eunuch had a copy of the scroll probably of the book of Isaiah with him, which is interesting. I'm sure everybody didn't have those in that day. We take that for granted. We all have Bibles in front of us, and the fact that everybody has a copy of the scripture just seems normal to us. But in those days when everything was hand-copied, that would have been a pretty special thing to have. And he probably had money and means to have that because he was in charge of, you know, under the queen of Ethiopia. So he was a powerful man. Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 8. It says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." And when you compare with what the Ethiopian eunuch read there, you see that this is referring to the same thing. So here he was reading in this chapter, but didn't know who he was reading about. And Philip explained to him that he was reading about the Lord Jesus Christ, who not long before that had fulfilled this prophecy. But the eunuch, he didn't know yet. So in this study, as we start to walk through the book anyway, with the light of the New Testament and with the help of God's illuminating grace, I hope to be able to behold wondrous things out of his law. In Psalm 119 and verse 18, this is a prayer. If you've never prayed it, I'd recommend it. I know I've prayed it a number of times. If you want to know what the Bible is teaching, then you need to ask God to open your eyes that you can see spiritually what is being taught in the Bible. In Psalm 119 and verse 18, the psalmist said, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." And that's what Philip did to the eunuch. The eunuch was reading the words, but didn't know who it was talking about. And then Philip explains to him with the light of the New Testament that this is referring to Jesus Christ. So he's able then to behold wondrous things out of God's law. And what a wonder. I mean, imagine that. Think about that. You're reading this ancient prophecy that was written several hundred years before the fact. And then you walk through it verse by verse, and somebody explains to you that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, fulfilled every one of these things. I mean, what a fascinating thing that must have been to be that eunuch. So let's look at the first verse of Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Isaiah 53:1, it says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" So the chapter starts out with two questions here. And these are in some ways rhetorical questions. Contained in this first question, "Who hath believed our report," is the implication that the prophecy of the sufferings of Christ, which follows in the chapter, would not be believed by many. He opens up saying, "Who hath believed our report?" Meaning, well, there's at least some, and probably many, that aren't going to believe it. And this is characteristic of the scripture. Many hear, they don't believe it. So Isaiah is asking that question. When Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the prophecy, comes along, he walks the earth, he preaches the kingdom, he does many miracles, And this verse right here is fulfilled because many did not believe him. Despite the amazing things that he did, healing the sick, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, unstopping the ears of the deaf, all these things. And people yet don't believe him. Romans chapter 10 and verse 16, Paul quotes this very verse here in Isaiah 53. And as we go through the New Testament, you'll see that there's a lot of quotes in the New Testament from this chapter. I know one thing that I've done is I've gone through my Bible, and in the Old Testament, when I find a verse that's quoted in the New Testament, I'll highlight that verse in green. It's just my color code. It doesn't mean anything to anybody else except for me. And then in the New Testament, I'll highlight that same verse in green. So as I go through the book, and you can see in my Bible here, there's a lot of green in Isaiah. And you go through the New Testament, when you see green, then you know it's referring back to an Old Testament prophecy. And you know, it might be something you'd want to try. It's helped me out for sure. But anyway, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 16, Paul says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Esaias," that's the New Testament rendering of Isaiah, "for Esaias saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" So, and then he goes on to quote another passage here, I believe, out of Isaiah. But anyway, all I wanted from that was, maybe he doesn't, I don't remember anyway. Oh yeah, there you go, yep. So anyway, Paul identifies this here, the fulfillment of this verse is that people have not obeyed the gospel. So this is what Isaiah was concerned about as he makes this prophecy. Who's even going to believe it whenever I utter these words? And the answer is, well, not too many. John chapter 12, when Jesus came and walked the earth, men saw God manifest in the flesh right before their very eyes and yet didn't believe. John 12, 32 through 38. Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." That's his own prophecy of his crucifixion. "This said he, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" They're not believing him. They're thinking that he's contradicting what the scriptures say, because the scriptures say that the Christ abides forever, and now he's talking about being lifted up, referring to death by crucifixion, and they're thinking, well, this doesn't make sense. How's he going to abide forever if he's going to be crucified? So they're not believing him. "Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." Verse 38, and here we tie it in with the verse we're looking at. "That the saying of Esaias," that's Isaiah, "the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So here is the fulfillment of the verse we're looking at. Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, the Messiah that Isaiah prophesied of, he comes here, he talks to the people, he tells them of his crucifixion that Isaiah had prophesied of. They don't believe it. This is exactly what Isaiah was talking about. Who hath believed our report? We're told here in John chapter 1 these famous words. I'm sure you're probably familiar with them. In John chapter 1, 10 and 11, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him." This is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. "And the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not." He came to the Jewish people, the people that this prophecy was written to, and they didn't receive him. They didn't believe him. They rejected him. They expected some kind of a political king that was going to deliver them from their enemies, from the Romans. And they didn't recognize him as God's Messiah. Now, some of them had different reasons for not believing. Some of them just weren't children of God. They were children of the devil. They didn't have the ability to believe. They couldn't hear his words. Like in John chapter 8, very familiar words to you. John chapter 8, 43 through 47. Here's some Pharisees that didn't believe because they had no spiritual capacity to do so. Jesus says in John 8, 43, "Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word." As you go through the Bible, you pay attention to that word, cannot. And you'll find when it's talking about the natural man, it often refers to he can't, neither indeed can be subject to the law of God. Right? He cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They could not hear him. Not that they, so much that they would not, that's true, but they could not, had no ability to do so. And the reason why is in the next verse. "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father will ye do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me?" Convince is an old word for convict. Which of you can convict me of sin? Which of you can prove me to be a sinner? And if you can't prove me to be a sinner, why don't you believe me? I've told you what God told me to tell you. I've fulfilled these scriptures right before your eyes. I've healed the sick. I've raised the dead. Why don't you believe me? Mm-hmm. You can't prove me to be a sinner, and yet you won't believe me. "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." That's why they couldn't, because they weren't born of God. They didn't have that new nature given to them with the capacity to believe. Now, there were some others that didn't believe, not because they didn't have the spiritual ability to believe, but because they were judicially blinded by God and not allowed to believe, actually prevented from believing. We read that in John chapter 12, right after the verses that we just read a minute ago. John chapter 12, 39 through 41. So just giving you some reasons here of why, when Isaiah said, "Who hath believed our report," implying that many would not, why didn't they? Well, some of them couldn't, because they weren't spiritually able, and then others were actually prevented from believing by God as a judgment against them. In John chapter 12 and verse 39, this comes right after Isaiah, or right after the Lord Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 53 verse 1. In verse 39, John 12, 39, "Therefore they could not believe because the Isaiah said again," and now he quotes from a different place in Isaiah, in chapter 6, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." So here, let me read one more verse here. "These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him." So this was in Isaiah chapter 6. This passage is also quoted in, I think, every gospel. And it is applied to these Jews who actually were children of God, that Jesus was preventing from understanding and believing the gospel by using parables to inhibit their understanding. Most people think that Jesus used parables to help with understanding. But Jesus actually used parables for the opposite reason, to prevent understanding. Now let's look at Mark chapter 4, 11 through 12. A long, long time ago, when I was a member of this church, I did a study called The Hidden Gospel on this very topic. It was quite an eye-opener at the time. The word lest there, when I defined that word, it jumped out at me. I'd never defined that term before that I remember of anyway. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, "And he said unto them," this is unto his disciples, they asked him, after he'd spoken this parable, they asked him to declare it to them. "And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest," which means to prevent or guard against, "lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them." So Jesus actually preached to them in parables to prevent or guard against them hearing, perceiving, and understanding the gospel, being converted, and having their sins forgiven them in a temporal sense. in a 1 John 1:9 sense, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this was a judicial blindness that the Lord had imposed upon them by way of parables to hide the truth from them. That's an altogether foreign concept of God than most people have. Most people can't conceptualize a God that would actually hide the truth from people who don't deserve to receive it because they have chosen that they don't want to receive it. So God facilitates that through these parables. Now let's go back to Isaiah 53 again and look at the second half of that verse. So there's a brief explanation anyway as to why many did not believe the report, the gospel report. So let's read the verse again. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Once again, it's a rhetorical question, which suggests that the arm of the Lord has not been revealed to all, right? It's only been revealed to some. Now, let me ask you a question. Let's see if anybody knows the answer. Now, Pastor Boffy can't answer, because that's cheating, because he's a pastor, and he knows things. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? What does that refer to? Does anybody have any idea? What does the arm of the Lord refer to? Anybody? Oh, we got some Hannah?
The arm of the Lord is another name for like the power of God, right?
That's true. What specifically does the arm of the Lord refer to, though? Anybody know? That's good. That's true. We're going to look at some verses that talk about the arm of the Lord referring to his power. But what, or let me give you a hint. Who?
God's salvation in Christ.
Who does that refer to? Right. God's Christ. Salvation. Christ. Christ is the arm of the Lord. I haven't run this by Pastor Boffy. I think this is what it is anyway. That's my understanding anyway. So I'm going to give you a bunch of verses here, and I think I'm going to establish this. That's the plan anyway. I'll get there in just a second. So this question implies that the arm of the Lord is not revealed to all. Okay? The gospel of Jesus Christ was hidden from the wise and prudent and revealed unto babes, unto humble children of God. So let me give you one verse, and then I'll get into proving who the arm of the Lord is. Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27. Matthew 11, 25 through 27. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. What did he say? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The Lord hid it from the wise and prudent and revealed it unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So here Jesus says that it's only revealed to those that the Father chooses to reveal, and you match that up with Isaiah 53, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And Jesus says nobody knows the Son except the Father reveal him to him. So it's kind of matching up already, but let's look at that phrase, the arm of the Lord, and I want to show you that I do believe it is Jesus Christ that's being referred to here. Referring to Jesus Christ, whom God used to save his people from their sins. So go back to Isaiah 53 and then just back up a few verses into chapter 52. Let's look at verse 10. I'm just going to link some verses together here for you. Isaiah 52 and verse 10. It says, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So we see God's holy arm being made bare, connected with the nations seeing the salvation of God. So God's arm here is working salvation. People are beholding that, okay? So God's arm and his salvation go hand in hand. Now, compare that with Psalm 98, verses 1 through 3. This is another, as you know, and you've been well taught, this is another fundamental rule of Bible study. If you want to understand what the Bible teaches, then you compare Scripture with Scripture, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So you just get out a concordance and you look up that phrase, the arm of the Lord, and you see where it's used, and then you put it all together and you can get an idea of what it's referring to. Psalm 98, verses 1 through 3. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Are you seeing it? Verse 1, his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. Verse 2, the Lord hath made known his salvation. Verse 3, the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. You see how God works salvation with his holy arm there? Keep those things in mind. Let's go to Isaiah 51 and verse 5. So we'll back up one more chapter. Isaiah 51 and verse 5. The Lord says, my righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth. Mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me. And mine arm shall they, and on mine arm shall they trust. Once again, God's salvation is being wrought by his arms. It's being accomplished by his powerful arms. Now let's turn a few chapters back forward to Isaiah 59 and verse 16. Isaiah 59 and verse 16. Here's another prophecy. This is the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. See, the Lord looks and he sees no man, he sees no intercessor. And therefore, he brought salvation with his arm. His arm is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the intercessor. Right? It says that there's one God, there's 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. A mediator and an intercessor are the same thing, a go-between, in other words. God looked and saw no intercessor, so he had to bring salvation with his arm. His arm is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he brought salvation to his people. Now let's look at another verse, Isaiah 63 and verse 5. Isaiah 63 and verse 5. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. So again, God brings salvation by his arm. Now, put these verses together with this next one, Matthew 1:21. How did God bring salvation? Matthew 1:21, I'm sure you're all familiar with this verse. The angel told Joseph to name him Jesus. Because Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. God would save his people by the Lord Jesus. Matthew 1 and verse 21 says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Right there is the arm of the Lord that brought salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the power of God. As Hannah mentioned, the arm of the Lord symbolizes his power and strength. Let me just give you a verse, a couple of verses. Isaiah 40 and verse 10. Isaiah 40 and verse 10. I like doing studies like this sometimes. When you do expository preaching and you go verse by verse, yeah, as a preacher anyway, you have to dig in and figure out what every word and every part of it is saying, or else you just have to jump over and say, I don't know what that means. But as a preacher, we don't like to say we don't know what that means, if possible. So you really got to dig in there. And this whole arm of the Lord thing, I'll be honest with you, I didn't exactly know what it was referring to until I put all these verses together. I might have heard a sermon on it from Pastor Boffy and wasn't paying attention or something. But anyway, Isaiah 40 and verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. So his arm shall rule. So here we have his arm symbolizes power and strength, and it also symbolizes authority, because his arm, he rules with his arm. And just remember that. Remember that, how his arm is associated with his authority. And then I'll give you a verse that's really going to tie this together. But first, let's go to Luke 1 and verse 51 to show you that the arm of the Lord symbolizes his power and his strength. Luke 1 and verse 51. It says, he hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. So God's arm shows his strength, okay? Now, and remember, it also shows his rule or his authority. Now, let's compare that with Matthew 28. And we're going to, I'm going to cinch this all up and show you, I believe, definitively that the arm of the Lord refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we're told in Matthew 28 and verse 18 that all power or all authority is what the word power means. It was all given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So you see how the Lord's arm represents power and authority and strength, and it brings salvation. And Jesus Christ brings salvation. He shall save his people from their sins. And Jesus says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. He is the arm of the Lord. And Isaiah is asking, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, we already saw, well, not to the wise and prudent, not to too many, but to them whom the Father had chosen to reveal it to. So if you understand what I'm saying tonight, if you can read this verse that we just looked at and realize this is referring to Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, you're blessed. Because you're one of the ones that the arm of the Lord has been revealed to. You are blessed. As a matter of fact, I hope I can find the verse that I'm thinking of here. If I can't, there's somebody sitting at the table that might be able to help me. I found Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and verse 17. Back it up to verse 16. As a matter of fact, well, I'm not going to read, but verses 14 and 15 is a prophecy of Isaiah about these people that have had their eyes closed and this judicial blindness put upon them, these same people that we read about in Mark chapter 4. And look at what he says to the disciples in verse 16, Matthew 13, 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. You realize how blessed we are? There were prophets and righteous men, not reprobates, prophets of God, that desired to see the things that we see because of the light of the New Testament. They couldn't see them, but we could. Now, I don't know this for a fact, but I wouldn't be surprised if Isaiah himself, when he penned the words in Isaiah 53, did not understand who he was even talking about. Probably not. I mean, he probably understood it was the Messiah, possibly, but as far as the identity of him being Jesus Christ and all the things that we know now, looking back at it with the light of the New Testament, Isaiah himself didn't see the things that you see when you read the letter that he wrote. Think about that.
That's why they were searching what or what manner of time.
That's right. That's right. They didn't get it all. You know, the nature of prophecy is that you don't understand it until after it's fulfilled. They wrote these things down, and then, you know, later on, other people got to explain it, you know, through the word that the Spirit gave. All right, let's go back to Isaiah 53 again. We're going to look at one more verse, Isaiah 53 and verse 2. I've often wondered that with Revelation that John wrote. If you talk to John in the first century, he might not have been able to explain it much better than any of us can as to what it all was referring to. He just wrote down what he saw. Isaiah 53 and verse 2. It says, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." So let's look at that first part there. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. So what is that referring to? We know that this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've identified him there in verse 1. But what does it mean there that he would grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground? Well, a tender plant and a root coming up out of a dry ground symbolizes life, right? Tender plant, it's alive, it's growing, it's coming up out of the ground. So this is symbolizing that Jesus Christ is life. And we, of course, have many verses that will substantiate this in the New Testament. Now let's look at John chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. John chapter 1, 4 through 5. Says, "In him was life." This is referring to the Word of God that was made flesh and appeared before men, the Lord Jesus Christ. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." See, again, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, the light shines, and the darkness doesn't comprehend it. There's a lot of people that don't understand it. But here he is, Jesus Christ is life. He said in John 14, very familiar words. I'm sure you know this verse. You could probably quote it, I'll bet you. Many of you could. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus Christ said, it says, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus is the life. And John in 1 John 1, 1 through 2, put it this way. He said that the life was the light. I'm getting that confused with the other verse. 1 John, I'll just read it to you. 1 John 1, 1 through 2. "That which was from the beginning," remember what John said in the beginning of his gospel? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of life." He's referring to the Word, the second person of the Trinity, made flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. "And they saw him with their eyes, they looked upon him, their hands handled him, they heard him, they physically interacted with him." Jesus Christ was a real flesh and blood human being. He was a real person. There's more historical evidence of his personhood than there is of any other ancient person throughout history. He was a real person. This book tells us of real history of a real man named Jesus Christ, who was God manifest in the flesh. "For the life was manifested," which means it was revealed. "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." See, he actually calls Jesus Christ life. He calls him eternal life. And I'll just give you another one at the end of the chapter in chapter 5, 20, verse 20. He says, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Jesus Christ is eternal life. He brings eternal life. He's the source of our eternal life. He is eternal life. He is he that liveth forever. "He was dead," he said, "and I am he that liveth forever." He is eternal life. Well, Jesus was life in this dark and dead world. That's why it says there in Isaiah 53 and verse 2 that he was as a plant, a tender plant, growing up out of the dry ground. So he is life come into this dead and dark world. If we compare this is interesting. If you compare this with Luke chapter 23, in verse 31, Jesus made a really interesting statement, which I think lines up pretty well with Isaiah 53, 2. In Luke 23, in verse 31, Luke 23, 31, Jesus says, "For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" The green tree is referring to himself. He's living. He's life. He's represented as the green tree, not the dry, dead trees, right? Not dead humanity that he came to save a portion of, but he was life. He was living. He's that green plant that's growing up in a dead world. He was born to a long line of sinners, dry ground, in other words. I'm not going to read you the whole passage, but you've probably read it before. Hopefully you didn't skip over it, because there's a lot of good information here in Luke chapter 3, in the genealogy of Christ. But you can read this genealogy here sometime on your own clock, and you'll see, among other things, that this shows a complete genealogy the whole way from Adam, the first man, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no broken lineage there. So-and-so is a son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so. Just a side note, little rabbit. Where are you going to fit millions of years in there? Adam was a son of so-and-so, was a son of so-and-so, or, you know, it goes the whole way down to Jesus Christ. Where's your millions of years? I mean, there's, you know, a handful of generations there. You can read it in about 5 minutes. You can't put millions of years in there. You add up all those dates and all those times, you get about 6,000 years. I was talking to some philosopher the other day, told him I thought the earth was, believed the earth was 6,000 years old. He was so offended, he said he didn't even know if he could talk with me anymore. Literally. He literally said, I don't even know if I can talk to you anymore. I thought, well, aren't you just a seeker of truth? Unbelievable. I'm not making that up. I kind of offended him when I told him I think public schools should be abolished, and I didn't realize he was a retired public school teacher. But anyway, when you read in Luke chapter 3 there, you got a whole long list of dry ground, whole long list of sinners, dead in their trespasses and sins that Jesus Christ came from. He grows up out of dry ground. It says there that he would grow up as a tender plant, right? How did it say it? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. Well, let's look at another passage here, and it talks about Jesus Christ being this tender plant, only it's referring to him after he's matured a bit, and now he's called a branch, right? He's no longer the tender plant, but he's matured into the branch. Let's look at another prophecy in Isaiah 11 and verse 1. Isaiah 11 and verse 1. It says, "And there shall come forth a rod," which is like a small branch, you know, which you discipline your children with if you're doing what you should. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse." Jesse was the father of David, right? King David. "And a branch shall grow out of his roots." Isn't this interesting? Remember what it said there? I'm just going to look in the outline. It's easier there. I can. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground." So here you got a rod, and he's growing out of Jesse's roots. Kind of sounds like we're talking about the same thing. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." It says in John chapter 1 that the Lord gave him not the Spirit by measure. He had the sevenfold fullness of the Spirit of God. This is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ here, the branch that came out of Jesse and out of David. Jesus was prophesied in the New Testament to be the son of David. And I'm not going to give you, I've got a few verses here, just people referring to him as the son of David. In the first verse of Matthew, it does say that he was the son of David, just to give you one that will substantiate what I'm saying here. Matthew 1 and verse 1, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So Jesus Christ was of the lineage of David. He was physically in the line of David through his mother Mary. And he assumed the kingdom, or the kingship, the royal line, through Joseph. And that's what the two genealogies are for. In Matthew, it is giving Joseph's genealogy, I think. I think it's Joseph's in Matthew. And then it's giving Mary's genealogy in the book of Luke. That's why the genealogies are different. And if you look at them carefully, in Matthew it says that so-and-so begets so-and-so begets so-and-so, right? This is referring to what the Father does, the Father begets. In Luke, it says that he's the son of so-and-so and the son of so-and-so. He was the son, the stepson, the adopted son of Joseph. That's actually Mary's genealogy. Mary came through David's son Nathan. Joseph came through David's son Solomon, through the kingly line there. So anyway, Jesus was the son of David. He was the branch there, the stem of Jesse. He's referred to in prophecy as the branch who would be the priest, king, Messiah. These are fascinating passages here. In Jeremiah 33, 15 through 18. So when he grew up as a tender plant, I'm going to show you what he grew up into. He grew up into the Messiah, the branch, who was the priest, king, Messiah of Israel. Jeremiah 33, verses 15 through 18. In those days, and at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. Remember, to whom shall the arm of the Lord be revealed? And he's the salvation of Israel, right? In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. This is really interesting. We have a prophecy of the branch of righteousness growing up unto David, the son of David. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll show you some other verses that will substantiate this. And in connection with this, it says David will never want a man to sit on his throne. So this branch is going to sit on the throne of David, and the priests, the Levites, won't want a man to stand before God and offer burnt offerings. So this branch is not only going to be the king, he's also going to be the priest. And if you know anything about your Old Testament history, you know one thing, that the king couldn't be the priest. Uzziah, also known as Azariah, if I remember right. He was a king. And he tried to be a priest. He tried to offer some incense. And the priest tried to restrain him from doing so. And he went ahead with it anyway. And he became leprous. And they cast him out. Right? So you can't do that. Saul, King Saul, he was supposed to wait for Samuel to come and make an offering. And he couldn't wait. He got impatient. And he made the offering and he lost the kingdom. King couldn't be the priest. But here we have a prophecy that this branch is going to sit on David's throne, and he's also going to be functioning as a priest also. Very interesting. Let's look at Zechariah 6, 12 through 13. Zechariah 6, 12 through 13. Now, I don't know a whole lot about Zechariah, to be honest with you, and I couldn't explain a lot of what's in Zechariah, but there are a few passages in here that are pretty plain when you compare them with the rest of the New Testament, and this is one. This is a fascinating passage. Zechariah 6, 12 through 13 says, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place." That kind of sounds like Isaiah 53, doesn't it? Remember what Isaiah 53, 2 said? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. It says here, he shall grow up out of his place and he shall build the temple of the Lord. What did Jesus Christ say? Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again. I'll build it again in 3 days. He shall build the temple of the Lord. What else did Jesus say? Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And what does Paul say to the church in Corinth? Ye are the temple of God. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. So here is Jesus Christ ruling upon the throne, on David's throne. And look at this. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. That's not supposed to be. King couldn't be a priest. Except if you have the priesthood of Melchizedek. You know what Melchizedek was? He was the prince of righteousness. He was the priest king. He had a priesthood and he was also a king. And it says Jesus Christ has the priesthood of Melchizedek. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So here's a prophecy again of the branch. And he's going to be king, priest, Messiah. Isn't that interesting? And this branch would also be the Lord God Jehovah himself. Let's turn back to Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. This is just so neat, so interesting. But you know what? If you'd have been a Jew before the New Testament, you've been reading this stuff, you probably wouldn't have known what it was talking about. You wouldn't have known who it was talking about. But we can look back now with the light of the New Testament. It's pretty clear. Now, Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. So here's the branch. He's growing up out of the dry ground. He's the son of David. He's the king. He's the priest from the other passages we saw. In his days Judah shall be saved. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. And that Lord there is all in caps. That's Jehovah God. So this branch of David is going to be called the Lord, our righteousness. He is the Lord God Jehovah. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And then it says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 1:14, it says in 1 Timothy 3:16 that God was manifest in the flesh. This branch that would be the Messiah, the King, the priest, would be the Lord. All caps, Jehovah. He'd be God manifest in the flesh. Very interesting. Now let's look at the last part of Isaiah 53 and verse 2, and then we'll be done for tonight. It says, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now this would go against our human naturalistic reasoning. You'd think if God is going to send himself to earth to become a man, he would be the most beautiful, handsome, good-looking, buff guy imaginable, right? You'd think, wouldn't you? You wouldn't think he would send somebody that is not good-looking, that nobody would desire. But God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. This says here that he would have no form nor comeliness. When we saw him, there's no beauty that we desire him. So Jesus is not a handsome man when he comes to earth, even before his crucifixion and humiliation. Let's just define a couple of terms here. It says he hath no form. Form is the visible aspect of a thing. Now, usually in narrower sense, shape, configuration, as distinguished from color. So the form is the visual aspect of a thing. It also goes on to say the shape or figure of the body as distinguished from the face. So he has no impressive body. Okay, think about the guy that's talking to you right now. Something like that. No impressive body. But not only that, he had no comeliness. Once again, we have a nice illustration here. Comeliness is pleasing appearance, gracefulness, or beauty of form, handsomeness. So this verse is telling us that Jesus Christ was not handsome, he was not beautiful, he did not have an impressive physique at all. Totally, that's probably why the Jews didn't receive him as the Messiah. They're expecting some really good-looking, powerful, charismatic figure. Yeah, some Samson, some Solomon, somebody that would be, you know, that would lead him on the white charger to go depose Rome and throw them off the shackles, right, and deliver them from their oppressors. And he comes as just some guy that nobody would desire, just some ordinary guy, maybe even less than ordinary, just nothing about him that was impressive whatsoever. No natural beauty nor impressive physique that would cause people to be attracted to him. Now, that's when he came. But after he was scourged and abused and crucified, his visage, the Bible says, was marred more than any man. So after that, it was far worse. He would have no desirability whatsoever. And Isaiah prophesied of this in Isaiah 52 in verse 14. Isaiah 52:14 says, "As many were astonished at thee," which means they were astonished, they were just totally shocked. "His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." From his form, his body, his shape, he was so marred more than any man. This is a prophecy of the crucifixion of Christ, I believe. I think that's pretty obvious. Visage is the face, the front part of the head of a person. So his face was so marred more than any man. And I'll give you some examples of what they did to him to mar his visage, his face. Marred means disfigured or mutilated. What the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for us is unimaginable. The Lord of glory, who could not be convinced of sin, who did nothing wrong. And here's what they did to him. They pulled off his beard, they spit in his face, they put a crown of thorns on his head. Just turn back a couple of chapters to Isaiah 50 and verse 6. Isaiah 56. This is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's quoted in the New Testament in about three different places or more, four at least. "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." I've never had this happen to me, but can you imagine having your beard ripped off of your face? That hurts. I mean, any men here, just grab a hold of a whisker and try to pull that thing out. You know how bad that hurts? Like one whisker. And imagine having people rip your beard off your face. I mean, that would be terribly, terribly painful. They plucked off the hair off of his cheeks. "Hid not his face from shame and spitting." Being beaten and suffering physically like that would be terrible. But can you imagine having some nasty, disgusting Roman soldier that hadn't ever brushed his teeth in his entire life spit in your face? I mean, just think about how horrible that would be. I mean, just terrible. Terrible. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. Now look at Matthew 26 and verse 67. Matthew 26 and verse 67. Matthew 26, 67. "Then did they spit in his face," fulfilling that prophecy, "and buffeted him," which means to hit him, to smack him with their hands, "and others smote him with the palms of their hands." And at this point, I believe he was blindfolded. So you're blindfolded, you don't even see it coming. Right? It's one thing if you see it coming, you kind of wince, you turn your head, you maybe soften the blow a little bit, and they're smacking him right in the face. And this is the man, the God-man, that could have called down 12 legions of angels. He could have struck them dead right there, and he didn't, because he had to suffer for you and me. Now, Matthew 27 and verse 30. "And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head." Hit him with a reed, with a stick, basically. Hit him on the head. "Before that, they mocked him. They put the reed in his right hand and bowed down before him, put a crown of thorns on his head, made him look like, you know, mocking him to be a king, and then took his scepter and hit him on the head with it." Mark 15 and verse 17. I'll give you one more. Mark 15, 17. This is why his visage was marred more than any man. Mark 15, 17. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. You just try to imagine what that must have looked like. You have a lot of blood vessels in your head. And if you get, you know, a head wound, you're just covered in blood. Just blood. So his face would have just been covered in blood, spit upon, hit, bruised, bleeding, mocked and being bowed down before by these wicked soldiers. And he did that for you and for me. So at this point, Jesus most certainly had no beauty that anyone would desire him. He didn't have any beauty before that, but imagine looking at him then. Nobody would desire him. But I'm going to end on a high note. Though when he came the first time, he had no beauty nor comeliness, he had no form, after his resurrection and his glorification, he's now fairer than the children of men. He is the most beautiful, the most handsome man in the universe. Psalm 45, 2 through 7. This is an example of humble yourself and you'll be exalted. While you turn there, I'm going to turn to Philippians. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 45. I'm going to turn to Philippians. Chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Those men that bow down before him in mockery will bow down before him someday in fear. But for many of them, it's going to be too late. It's going to be too late. Psalm 45, 2 through 7. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish by the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. I'd rather bow now than on the last day. When you're forced to bow. Psalm 45, 2 through 7. It says, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Now whoever he's talking about here is fairer than the children of men. Fair is beautiful to the eye, of pleasing form or appearance, good looking. So whoever he's talking about here is fairer, like more good looking, than all the children of men. And every man that's ever lived, this man, whoever this is better looking than all them. Now it so happens this man is the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he came had no form or comeliness. Now he's better looking than everybody. Let's just follow the pronouns down through these few verses, and we're going to see this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got these pronouns highlighted so they kind of jump out at me. He says at the end of verse 2, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most holy, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. You read in Revelation 19, he's riding on that white charger, that white horse of victory, when he comes back to judge the world. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee, thy throne, O God. So this man that's fairer than the children of men is God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So this man is both God and being anointed by God. How can that be? It's because he's Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. See, he, the Lord Jesus, is fairer than the children of men. Now, it's obvious from the text this is referring to the Messiah. It must be because he's God and he's anointed by God, right? But Paul will show us this clearly in Hebrews chapter 1, 8 through 9. Hebrews chapter 1, 8 through 9, Paul quotes this passage in Psalm 45. Hebrews 1, 8 through 9. But unto the Son he saith, so he identifies this as Jesus Christ, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. That's exactly what we read in Psalm 45. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Right there it is. David was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 45, who's fairer than the children of men. Let me give you one more verse. Psalm 110 and verse 3. This will be the last one. Psalm 110 and verse 3. Let's just back up a little bit. I want to tie everything in together. This passage will do that pretty well. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Remember the branch that was going to be on David's throne? Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send forth the rod of thy strength. Remember the rod? The plant grows up out of the dry ground. He turns into the branch. The rod of thy strength, the arm of the Lord being revealed out of Zion. Rule thou. Remember, all power is given unto me. He's the arm of the Lord. He's the power of the Lord, the authority of the Lord. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The beauties of holiness. Jesus Christ is no longer that man with no form or comeliness. He's no longer that beaten, brutalized, grotesque-looking man. He's got the dew of his youth. He's got that resurrection body. No longer may it be said that Jesus Christ has no beauty, that we should desire him. So that'll take care of Isaiah 53, 1 and 2. And someday in my own church, I'm going to, Lord willing, go through the rest of the chapter. But anyway, I thought that was just fascinating two verses, and I hope you got something out of it as well.